Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Hello. Welcome back to another hour of biblical obscurity. The voice, was that live voice in my head? No, he said I sounded surprised. I always am surprised that anybody even tunes into this. It's so obscure sometimes. But that said, let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, well, let's open the big book on the coffee table. Oh, you need what would be a good sound effect for obscure? You work on it. That will do. All right, let's go to Luke, the 24th chapter, 35th verse to the 48th. The disciples recounted what had taken place along the way and how they'd come to recognize him in the breaking of the bread. Now, I don't know that that refers to the Mass. Often we hear the Mass referred to as the breaking of the bread. That's a very specific thing in Judaism. It's the ritual that opens a meal, a formal meal, that you, and usually now they cut the bread, but you wash your hands, then you maintain silence, and then the celebrant of the ritual. Usually the father of the family, the rabbi at the table, whoever is officiating at this, will cut or break the bread and pass it out. And when you have eaten some of this bread that has been blessed with the blessing, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, who give us bread for the eating. It's very similar to the prayer we now use at the offertory of the Mass. Then you can talk, and then the meal commences. That's the breaking of the bread. I shared with you that the disciples on their way from Emmaus, that was the first time that they had shut up, because you had to shut up. I mean, they'd been talking, they'd been discussing, they'd been listening to Jesus, but the first moment of silence apparently was at this breaking of the bread. Between the washing of the hands and the distribution of the blessed bread at the meal. So, while they were speaking about this, he stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." That's how you say hello. Shalom Aleichem. And the response is Aleichem Shalom. Peace be with you, and to you peace. So, why are you troubled? Why do questions arise? Look at my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones. have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of baked fish. He took it and ate it in front of them. I don't know that he was hungry, but he wanted to prove his physicality. And then he shared with them what he had shared with the disciples on the way to Emmaus about everything written about him in the law of Moses. And then the prophets and psalms must be fulfilled. So this is again, one wonders if this is not a conflation of things that he shared after the resurrection. But the important thing, I think, for us is repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Let us go to the first reading, because that kind of segues into the first reading. At the very end of the reading, we read, all the prophets who spoke from Samuel and those afterwards announced these days, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors. Now, realize that for modern-day Orthodox Jews, the prophets do not have the same weight as the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. If you say, well, it says in Isaiah, well, an Orthodox Jew might say back to you, well, that's Isaiah. In other words, in a sense, Isaiah is commentary on on the Torah, on the books of Moses. But you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your ancestors when he said to Abram, in your offspring all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There is a problem in, for many Christians, as well as for Orthodox Jews, regarding our attitude toward kosher law. Now, I've shared with you many times that there are 613 laws in the Bible. There are three kinds of laws. There are the moral laws, there are the liturgical laws, and there are the laws which make no sense, which are called the chukim. These are very important because they distinguish Israel from the world around it. For instance, a Jew cannot eat pork. This is not a moral law. This is not a liturgical law, though some people may think of it that way. It's a law that is simply so because God has said it is so. There is nothing in, well, people say, well, the pig is a dirty animal. Have you ever seen chickens? Chickens are filthy. I mean, pigs are not any more filthy than any other carbon-based life form. A pig would sooner wallow in clean water, but when there's no clean water, a pig will wallow in mud. It's not the, you know, any meat, if you cook it, is fine. I really believe that the so-called dietary laws of kashrut have anything to do, everyone says, well, it's hygienic, it's for health reasons. I don't think so. There's nothing intrinsically healthier about chicken than pork. You can get just as sick from uncooked chicken as you can from uncooked pork, as far as I know. So the purpose of the chukim were to separate, of the arbitrary or the laws that don't make immediate sense, the purpose of them was to separate Israel from the nations around it. That when you can't eat dinner at someone's home, chances are you're going to hang around with them less. I remember having Rabbi Lefkowitz over to the house for dinner. We had to have a person who could certify that the meal was kosher. We could only serve things that were made by a kosher caterer and sealed with the appropriate tape. It was very difficult to have Rabbi Lefkowitz over. I could go over to his house, but he couldn't come over to mine without great preparation. This made sure that there was a distinction. There is a distinction between Israel and the rest of the world. Now, we read, a lot of people say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, you couldn't eat pork. Now we can eat pork. The Old Testament said you shouldn't commit adultery. Does that mean now we can commit adultery? And there are people in history who have thought this, that we are no longer bound by law. That there are no laws that apply to Christians, and that simply isn't so. We obey, and again, forgive me, I'm repeating myself, but we obey 10 commandments. Why don't we obey the 603 other commandments? Because they're fulfilled in Christ. Well, why aren't the first 10 fulfilled in Christ? In a way, they are. However, those 10 commandments reflect the very nature of God and the fullness of human nature. Thou shalt not kill. God is the giver of life. Life belongs to God. that commandment, thou shalt not kill, flows from the nature of God, the life giver. And it also applies to my humanity. I would not be killed, therefore I should not kill. It's that simple. Thou shalt not steal. God is the bestower of grace. A favor freely given. He's the author of all that we have. Thou shalt not steal. To steal is to say God has not given enough. In my humanity, I don't like to be stolen from, therefore I should not steal. Do you understand what I mean? That the Ten Commandments are about the very nature of God and about the very destiny of humanity. Humanity at its best is reflected in the Ten Commandments. Divinity in its fullness reflected. So those ten do not pass away. The 603, well, those are either amplifications of the Ten Commandments, so we would still obey them, or they are liturgical laws, and the sacrifices of the old law were canceled by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we believe. Even the Orthodox Jews would say that when the Messiah comes, all the sacrifices of the law will cease except for the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We won't need the sacrifice of the law. We won't have sin offerings because we won't sin. We won't have any kind of need to atone because the Messiah will have instructed us how to live perfectly. The only one that will be necessary is the law, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Of course, the word Eucharist means thanksgiving in Greek. So we believe that we are fulfilling this messianic promise in the sacrifice of the Mass. I remember discussing that with Rabbi Lefkowitz. He said, yes, but the Messiah will have to show us in the Torah where that's true. That's the big deal. I remember the rabbi telling me, you know, this is the Messiah comes and he's just a human being. He establishes justice. He rebuilds the temple. He reestablishes the throne of David. He gathers in the people. We still can't eat pork. And he's just a human being. He doesn't die and rise. That's not anywhere in the Torah. He isn't a priest king. He isn't a sacrificial victim. No dying and rising Messiah. So Jesus was more than they were expecting. People ask me past few days, someone asked at the end of the show, why is it that the Jews don't accept Jesus as Messiah? And that's because he was more than they expected. He was not simply someone who was going to reestablish a national identity. He was the Son of God, the sacrifice that blotted out our sins, the eternal priest, the eternal king. That's what we believe. Now, back to this idea of the law. Yeah, well, the Messiah comes. We still have to obey the law, as Rabbi Lefkowitz said. We still can't eat shrimp. To which I want to say, Rabbi, farm-raised shrimp isn't that good. Well, first of all, in your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What was the purpose of the chukim, to the arbitrary laws of the Torah? To create a people isolated. Well, in your offspring, Peter is saying in this sermon that the offspring of Abraham is Jesus. Now, Abraham is speaking in the Torah, in the books of Moses. So in the Messiah, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, when the Messiah comes, the Torah says that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That implies that there no longer has to be that isolation of the people of Israel. Israel is to become a blessing for all the nations of the world. And that is, to me, patently true. That the beauty of the law of God that we find in the Old Testament, this is a blessing for the entire humanity. The concept of God that was taught to the Israelites over their history is a blessing for all the world. But above all, we believe in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, a Jew, that all the families of the earth are blessed. In other words, all the different nations of the earth. So that isolation that was created by the 603 commandments of the law, that isolation is ended, the Torah says. And then looking above, Moses said, in the books of Moses, a prophet like me will the Lord your God raise up for you from among your own kin. To him you shall listen in all that he may say to you. Everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be cut off from the people. We believe that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is that prophet. That someone, Moses gave the law. These are the books of Moses. And Moses is saying someone is going to come with that same authority. The promise of Scripture. So the question is, the question or the statement posed to me by Rabbi Lefkowitz was, you know, the Messiah is just a human being. We still have to follow the law. He'll have to point out in Scripture where it says that we don't have to. Well, this is where it is, that Peter is pointing this out as he stands before the people, having healed a cripple. So we read about the name of Jesus, faith in his name, remember, the word name means authority. If I say I come to you in the name of the Federal Bureau of Investigation, means I come with the authority of the Federal Bureau of Investigation. And it says, the Lord, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be wiped away, that the Lord may grant you times of refreshment and send you the Christ already appointed for you, Jesus. I thought the Christ had already come. Yeah, but he's coming again. This is another Jewish belief, the belief in the two messiahs, of which we read in Talmud, that there is the suffering servant who dies in battle with the enemy of Israel, which we believe Jesus did on the cross. The enemy of Israel was the devil. So that this suffering servant is the first Messiah. He's called the Messiah, son of Joseph. And at the end of time, the glorious son of David will come to establish all things. So this idea that the Messiah has already come and is yet to come is very, very Talmud. It's very Jewish. And what we read here is that a Messiah has been appointed for you, and you must receive him. Heaven must receive him until the times of universal restoration. So I don't know if this is pretty obscure stuff, but people say, why don't we have to follow the law of Moses? If we can eat pork, why can't we commit adultery? Well, because a prophet like me, the Lord your God, will raise up. You shall listen to him. That this is promised in the books of Moses, that someone as authoritative as Moses will come along, and the promise made to Abraham and your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, not just the family of Jacob, which is called Israel. I don't know if that's important to you, but to me it answers a huge question. Yes, we can eat pork, but we can't commit adultery. Jesus said, don't commit adultery. He reiterated those 10 commandments. All right, that said, let's go to a break. We'll come back with letters. I hope that was sufficiently obscure.
Come and listen in to the radio station where the mighty hosts of heaven sing. Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
If you want to hear the songs of Zion coming from the land of endless spring, get in touch with God.
Get in touch with God.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
And listen to the music in the air.
At least when we're talking relevant radio, I think this song does apply. Well, all right. Let's go to letters. Okay, let's see here. I'm all Ausgespielt with letters here. All right, let's see.
Good grief.
Thank you for taking. Okay. One of your previous shows, you spoke to a caller about having their parish do a Novus Ordo by the book once a month. Well, you look at the documents of Vatican II and the rubrics of the Roman Missal and the general instruction of the Roman Missal, there's no room for a lot of the stuff we do. It does not say the audience will now applaud the performers on the stage. It doesn't say that. What we did was once a month we did the Mass the way that I think the Council envisioned it, with using Gregorian chant and some Latin. We did it mostly in English. Even most of the Gregorian chant was in English, so we did the propers of the Mass in Latin the way that the Vatican Council envisioned it. So look at Sacrosanctum Concilium, the document on the liturgy of the Second Vatican Council, and read the general instruction to the Roman Missal, and then read through the Mass, read the rubrics. So the voice manager just said he'll put a link there. So that's where we got these ideas. And, you know, the Mass is not a prayer meeting. I always used to joke that charismatics wanted spontaneous masses and structured prayer meetings, and prayer meetings are supposed to be spontaneous. The Mass is the covenant ceremony, which is very structured. These have legal contracts buried within them. So the Mass is very structured. A prayer meeting is supposed to be, the best definition I ever heard of a prayer meeting was a gathering of the people of God for the spontaneous exercise of the gifts of God. That's not a Mass. When people say, let's have a charismatic Mass, I tell them, I can only say a Catholic one. As far as I'm concerned, there's no such thing as a charismatic Mass. So there you go. Let's see here. I think I dealt with this one, but I think it's interesting. Why would Roman soldiers want to keep any clothes? I understand the value of a whole tunic, therefore the casting of lots. But why would they take other parts of his clothing? Was this done with all victims of crucifixion? Or was it done just for Jesus? No, I explained the other day to someone that cloth was extremely expensive. You didn't waste cloth. It was all handmade, and a wealthy man might only have a few changes of clothes. So they cast lots for his clothing because it was valuable. I assume that the soldiers would cast lots for anything of value that someone they executed had. I can think of no other place where that's referred to in my reading of classical literature, but the only description of crucifixion that's in any detail I've ever heard comes from the Gospels, which are classical literature. Okay, let's see here. Let me see. This is something from Brenda, which I don't quite understand.
Oh, bother.
Given the entertainment license, I think what they're trying to do is to say that all those people, and she's talking about my critique of the Sermon on the Mount. Here we go back with the Sermon on the Mount. I wasn't going to talk about it, but here we go. My critique of the Sermon on the Mount. I think that The Chosen is a wonderful series. I have two hesitations about it. One, I think the Sermon on the Mount was very poorly done. But then I thought maybe they were doing the Sermon on the Plain. Again, in Matthew, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes up the mountain with his disciples. But then in the seventh chapter, it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching. It doesn't necessarily mean that the crowds were there. He taught these things to the disciples and to the crowds. As we see in Luke, I believe it's the seventh chapter. We read in the sixth chapter, I think the 12th verse, that Jesus goes up the mountain with his disciples and he appoints 12 of them and he makes them also missionaries, delegated missionaries. And then they come back down and people want to be healed and he preaches to them on a flat space. So that's called, one is called the Sermon on the Mount, and one is called the Sermon on the Plain. And I maintain the Sermon on the Mount was delivered to his disciples. The Sermon on the Plain was delivered to the general public. And they were essentially the same things. Now, again, neither of these things is called Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Plain in the scriptures. That's names that we have given them. And the content of them is prefaced by an imperfect tense of the verb, which means Jesus was saying these things, or Jesus used to say these things. In other words, that he said them repeatedly. This was not stuff that Jesus talked about once, which is interesting. The same as he was saying, Father, forgive them. It doesn't say he said, Father, forgive them. He was saying, Father, forgive them. He said this repeatedly when he was being crucified. That's a tense of the verb, which often isn't translated. All right. Now, that's what Brenda here is talking about from Denver. Given entertainment license, I think what they're trying to do is say all those people that were following to get healed saw he was speaking to his disciples and simply stayed, listened, and hoped he would start healing after. That's just my take on it. I don't think there were thousands and thousands, but hey, it makes for a better movie, right? And that's my second objection, and it's not a serious objection. I think that the series The Chosen is excellent and very worth watching. It's a different kind of spin on the Bible movie, which we all, when I was a kid, they played all the Bible movies at Easter time, but now you can get them for yourself on video or however you get movies. Well, my hesitation is that people will think the backstory is in the Bible. For instance, the backstory on Matthew/Levi is that he was obsessive compulsive and a bit autistic. And I wonder if people won't say, well, it says in the Bible that Matthew was autistic. Because my whole point that I've been trying to make grinding this axe is just because you saw it in a movie or saw it in a picture in a book or a museum when you were a kid doesn't mean that's the way it was. I jokingly talk about everybody knows there was a Persian carpet at the Last Supper because it's in Da Vinci's painting. It isn't even in Da Vinci's painting. Okay, moving along here. I think I've seen it in repeats of Da Vinci's painting. All right, let me look at my time here. I think I can do another letter. Okay. This is somebody who I think is commenting on a person who didn't like Mass in the old Mass. This is a comment. There was someone who called in a while ago who was very, very upset because her son and daughter-in-law had found a traditional Latin Mass that they very much liked, and it was kind of ruining the family routine. They would go to Mass together and then go out to breakfast together. And now that the kids are going to the traditional Mass, the Latin Mass, they can't do that anymore. Well, why not? Well, because we won't go to the traditional Latin Mass. So in other words, my point was, I think both expressions of the liturgy are very beautiful. The ordinary form and extraordinary form. I grew up in the extraordinary form, so I have enjoyed it on occasion, and it has been meaningful to me. I, however, have spent most of my life in the Novus Ordo, the ordinary form, and it's the Mass that I say when I am, even when I say Mass privately, and I personally like praying in English, though I taught Latin for 25 years. But I think that, I guess I believe in diversity in this area. I believe even more than that you obey your bishop. That is what is most pleasing to God. However, in this specific situation, it seems like neither side, the traditional people and the Novus Ordo people, neither will bend. And that's the problem. It isn't that there's one Mass or another Mass, that neither will bend. And that is, I think, the heart of the problem. So what Lucy from Denver is suggesting, maybe the lady should get a missal and follow the Mass and understand better. That's a good suggestion. Get a missal and ask your kids to help you understand that Mass, if that's what they're going to. But the idea that neither side will bend, this to me is a more serious problem than old Mass, new Mass. It's the inflexibility and the lack of charity that's demonstrated by it. So, all right, well, I don't know if I mentioned this. The phones are open, 888-914-9149, and they're wide open. We got lots of phone spaces, 888-914-9149. We're going to take a break right now, and I would love it if you called in and tried to stump the Reverend Know-It-All. And those of you who have been listening regularly realize that's not so hard to do. I had a few yesterday that really stumped me. But we'll come back with a word of the day, and then we'll chat. 888-914-9149. Look.
Slow down, you move too fast. You got to make the morning last. Just kicking down the cobblestones, looking for fun and feeling groovy.
I remember my youth in which people said groovy and meant it. Oh, how did I get to be this old? All right, moving along. Let us go now to the word of the day. Well, this is just, you know, I see the word of the day. Well, how do I pick the word of the day? I look at the word of the day and I think, I wonder what that is in Greek. It has nothing to do with anything profound usually. Well, the disciples coming back from Emmaus said they recognized Jesus in the breaking of the bread. I'm not going to pontificate about that again after 4 days of doing it. Then he stood in their midst, peace be with you. They were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. And I thought, what is the word here for ghost? And the word here for ghost is pneuma, as in spirit. A breath. They thought they were seeing a breath. I thought that was kind of interesting that the word meant a breeze, a wind, a spirit, and it also meant a ghost. I was expecting a phantasma, but it's the word for pneuma, that they were seeing a disembodied spirit. And just for the fun of it, let's look at the words for terrified and filled with fear. The word is pteo. Try to say that. Pteo. It means to flutter or to fly off into unrealistic, irrational behavior. It implies being psychologically detached from reality. And then the word for they were afraid is the word, it's from the word phobos, meaning fearful, but it has an EM in front of it, which means in. In other words, they were afraid weighed down deep. So that this was, that would be kind of scary, I would think. We always think of it as this wonderful rejoicing. No, it wasn't wonderful rejoicing until they managed to get used to it a little bit. They were terrified. At one point we read, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, they fell back. So I think it's very hard for us with 2,000 years of conditioning to actually think about how impossible the resurrection must have seemed. So that was kind of fun. All right, let us go to phone calls.
Hello, Ghostbusters.
Well, that was pretty appropriate. Okay, Rose, what can I do for you?
Yes, hello, Father. Thank you for taking my call. Father,
you're welcome.
I was just, yes. I wanted to know, you know, in the Bible when Peter and James, when they went into the tomb to see where Jesus
yes.
had resurrected, they saw that the garments, his linen garments, was one, the body garment was in one spot, and then the other was the head. And is there an emphasis? Is there a symbol? Is there a meaning why they were in two separate places? It seems like when they do say it, there seems to be something more to it than just they were just laying there.
Well, it's very interesting because when they saw the cloths, they believed. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. what the Greek text says is that the cloth that had covered him was laying flat.
Mm-hmm.
And let me pull that up. The cloth that was laying over his head mm-hmm. was rolled up in its own place. The
right.
Jews believed that the Jews believed that you had you can hear me clicking away, I want to find the Greek text, that the Jews believed that any blood that you had from a person that had been, that had died violently had to be buried with him because the Messiah mm-hmm. would need the life's blood to raise them from the dead. That was the belief. And
mm-hmm.
to this day, you'll see people picking up picking up the bits and pieces of blood and body when there's mm-hmm. a bomb that goes off in the Holy Land. So this is what the text says. Well, let me mm-hmm. back up here to John 20, verse 6. Simon Peter also came following him, and he entered into the tomb, and he sees the linen cloths, and the word is kemena, which means laying mm-hmm. flat. Okay, mm-hmm. he sees the mm-hmm. linen cloths laying flat. Now, there would have been a number of cloths. Jesus' arms were stretched out, so they would have bound his hands to keep his arms from flying out, and they probably would have bound his feet. Then they would have covered him with a shroud. Now, the cloth which is over his head, it was the custom. It was the custom. Come on, let me get back to this. To cover a person's face. You know how when someone dies, we pull the sheet over their head.
Mm-hmm.
It
yes.
was the custom. It was the custom that mm-hmm. You covered the face when you brought them down from the cross, out of mm-hmm. respect. And the word is sudarion, and there is an interesting cloth held in Oviedo, Spain. We know where it's been since the year 600. It has on it the same pollen that the Shroud of Turin has, and it has blood stains, no image, but blood stains that match up with the face of Christ. It's thought that this cloth would have done when they got a ladder to take him down from the cross, they would have covered his face. And, mm-hmm. and pinned this cloth at the back of his head. But they would have had to have put that in the tomb mm-hmm. because it was covered with his blood, which the Messiah would need to raise him from the dead. So, mm-hmm. but it's very interesting, the fact that the cloths were laying, they were flat. Mm-hmm. That's what the text strongly implies. That would have been, I mean, the body wasn't taken out from the cloths. We always see the cloths sort of strewn on the floor or messed mm-hmm. up. They were laying flat.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't disturbed. And something about those cloths and the way they lay convinced them that something unusual had happened. Does that answer your question?
Yes. And the one that was wrapped around his head was in a separate place.
Yeah, the one that had covered his head. And it's literally, it literally says, let me see what I can find. And the cloth which was upon the head of him
mm-hmm.
was not with the linen cloths, mm-hmm. was not lying flat with the linen cloths, but separately it was, mm-hmm. it was rolled up.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's literally what the word means. And to lasso means it was rolled up.
Mm-hmm.
So does that answer your question?
No, simple to it, Father. I mean, is there a special reason why when Jesus resurrected that he had to put those there, right? I mean,
No, he didn't put them at all. That's the point.
So he just
the body vanished from inside the cloth. Poof.
Oh, okay, so he just rose
from
it.
When you look at the Shroud of Turin, the closest they can come to figure out how those cloths were scorched the way they were, it's mm-hmm. was a burst of light, of brilliant light, 1/400,000th of a second long. That was the resurrection. Jesus exploded in light. You know, we picture him getting up from the slab like Frankenstein. I don't think that's what happened. This was a new moment in history which left these burnt cloths lying flat. He went through the cloth just like he went through the door in the upper room and suddenly stood in their midst.
So the power,
do you get the idea?
Yeah.
And the reason they mention these cloths is because this is what convinced them that this was not just his body hadn't been taken by the authorities, none of that. His body hadn't been stolen. A grave robber doesn't neatly lay the cloth back on the slab and roll up the other cloth. No, that they're saying this is what we saw. That's why they're there. That's the significance of it. This is what we saw. And this is written by John, who was an eyewitness to these things, according to the tradition. Does that help?
And the blood, yes. And the blood has, for the Jewish people, it's very significant. Like in the Passion, they showed the Blessed Mother, you know, soaking up the blood on the ground. In us, in our faith, the Catholic faith, we can embalm when we die, correct?
Oh, of course, yes.
Yeah,
no problem.
So they are embalmed. But in the Jewish faith, you cannot, because blood is more precious.
I don't think so. They tend to bury very quickly, but I would have to look that up. So, well, I hope that helps a little. It's an interesting topic. Well, God bless
it
and
is,
thanks so much for calling in, Rose. God bless you.
Thank you.
All
God
right.
bless you too, Father.
You're
thank
welcome.
You.
All right. Let's go to Anne, who's calling from Belleville, Ontario, Canada. Anne, what can I do for you?
Oh, hello, Father. It's just an honor to speak with you. I had a question about Moses. You were talking about movies, and I was thinking about the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston way back. Was Moses, was he circumcised? Because if then they knew that he was the babe of a Jewish slave.
They probably knew it anyway, but I mean, remember, don't confuse the Bible with the movie The Ten Commandments. However, God appears to the Egyptians practice circumcision also.
Oh, okay, that's what I didn't know.
Yes, I believe they did. Let me make sure. Oh, good grief! This is obscure. Okay. We got it. Based on evidence. Let's see here. Based on evidence. Where was I? Okay. According to studies, Egyptian rite of circumcision was performed at the age of puberty. Does not involve the amputation. Okay. Let's see here. There was an Egyptian form of circumcision. They practice a form of circumcision, but, that's not, the idea that Moses' origins were unknown. I'm clicking away here again. I think that's the movie, and I don't think that's the reality.
That's what I was asking.
Yes, hold on. One of the Hebrews. Let me pull it up here. Okay. No. I'll have to find it.
That's okay.
I'm pretty sure that's Egyptians practiced a form of circumcision, and the idea that we have that Moses' origins were unknown, that comes from the movie, not so much the Bible.
Okay. That's what I was asking.
So I hope
Thank
that
you.
Helps. You're welcome.
It helps a lot. Thanks, Father.
Okay. Yes. Let's see here if I can find that. Exodus 2:6. She opened it and saw the baby who was crying. She felt sorry. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister said to the Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call one of the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Moses' origins were not a secret.
That's the
movie, not the Bible.
That's
which
the movie,
is an axe
right.
I've been grinding. There you go. All right, I hope that right. helps. Okay.
It helps a lot. Thanks.
You're welcome. All right. And let us go now to Beanie from Crown Point, Indiana. What can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I was calling in regards to the Latin Mass. And I do like the Novus Ordo, but do you think that maybe we've lost a little bit of the church's universality by going from Latin to the vernacular?
Well, very interesting.
The reason I say this.
Very interestingly, the document, the council document, Sacrosanctum Concilium, asks that all people be able to sing the propers of the Mass or recite them in Latin for precisely that reason. But there's not only the language of the liturgy which evokes its universality, but the actions of the liturgy. However, the way that many people offer the liturgy is so idiosyncratic, so eccentric, that I remember when I was made a pastor at St. Thomas, I was not welcome to say the main Mass. They had their own priest who said it his own way. And a fellow was coming to Mass, trying to come back to the church. He was going to that parish for 3 weeks before he realized it was a Catholic church. So when we fool with the gestures of the Mass, and when we don't follow the rubrics, we're denying the universality also. So, yeah, the council documents are clear on it, that we should retain some Latin. It's rather clear in the documents. I don't know what else to say. You were saying the reason that you brought this up.
Right. The reason that I was saying this is because when I was 7, my family went to Europe, and we went to Rome. And mm-hmm. everybody was speaking different languages. You know, when you're mm-hmm. at the Vatican, you hear a cacophony of different languages.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
Really, the only place I could understand anybody was in Mass. Because
yeah.
I grew up on the Mass. I did not have to be a Latin scholar or anything like that. I knew
yeah.
the responses, and I could say the responses next to somebody who came from a different continent. And
sure.
we would both be saying the same responses and everything. And then later, when I was a little older and I traveled in other countries, I would be at Mass, and I got lost.
Yeah.
Because,
well, the Vatican
know,
Council... The Vatican Council Fathers, they didn't see it as an either-or, but a both-and. And I think that if we're going to have the Mass so-called of Vatican II, we need to reread what the rubrics say, but above all, what Sacrosanctum Concilium says, and be faithful to it. You know, that everybody talks about the Mass of Vatican II. What we have in most parishes is not the Mass of Vatican II. We have the Mass of the liturgical movement after it had gone off the rails. So it's, as I say, the council envisioned a both and, not an either or. So I think I think your point is well taken, Beanie. So there. Hope that helps.
For talking to you. Yes, thank you.
Well, I'm
so excited
God bless
to have been
you.
Talking to you.
Well,
take care.
And I'm excited to be talking to you. Very good. Thanks, Beanie. God bless. All right.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bill. God bless. Bill in Brea, California.
Hello, Father.
Yes. What can I do for you?
Love you and love your show. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
I'm doing a Bible study with our parish, St. Angela Merici, and a question came up about the timing, if you will, when Christ was dying on the cross and he told the thief that today you will be with me in paradise when...
Mm-hmm.
When our understanding is that he descended to the dead and
mm-hmm.
then went to paradise. So
yes,
help us with the timing.
No problem. Again, as I say constantly, for God, all moments are now, all places are here. We think of place as distinct, and we think of time as linear. And even in the physical world, time is not linear. You know, good old physics and quantum mechanics and all that great stuff point out how time is not A, B, C, D, E, but it may be A, E, D, B, C, you know, that it isn't linear quite the way we think of it. Time slows up or speeds up and slows down, even in the physical world. If Padre Pio could be in two places at once, I think Jesus could be in two places at once, no problem. That we want to think of it in our time sequence, and the time sequence of heaven is different. But speaking of time sequence, Drew, I don't think he's bilocating today. No, he's in Lincolnshire, I'm sure.